doesn't take us from the sublime of chapter 15 to the ridiculous of chapter 16. Rather, he says, right, now I've dealt with all the important issues, now I can deal with some practical issues that are pressing issues. We're going to look, God willing, this morning at the first four verses concerning the collection for the saints. And this is the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. The situation in Jerusalem was getting dire. You read through Acts and you discover that there was a famine. You discover that there was great poverty. We read about them sharing all things in common because people were in such dire straits. We read that there were widows who were having food distributed to them because they were in poverty. And we learn that there was a famine there. And so churches throughout the Gentile world had made a decision and were prompted by Paul to help out their brethren in the faith, indeed the fountainhead of the faith in Israel, in Jerusalem, in order that they might have their bodily needs met and that they don't go around with distended bellies suffering from malnutrition and they don't die for a lack of sustenance and of clothing. And so Paul is stirring them up to continue with this plan of gathering finance to help these people. It's a demonstration of loving concern and fellowship for fellow believers in Christ. Now, what does he say about this? Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So he's saying immediately, you're not the only ones who are being asked to be involved in this. I'm asking others as well. Don't think that I've come to you and thought, right, well, you're a particularly well-off church, so therefore I'm going to ask you to contribute towards this. No, I am asking every church to contribute towards this. So you must do the same as they do. And in order practically to help you in this, I'm giving you a timetable so that you don't forget. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So it's to be done on a regular basis up until the time Paul comes, so that then Paul can dispatch the money off to Jerusalem. Now, there are various things that come out of this, various practical issues. Some people say, well, here is evidence that the church met on the first day of the week. Well, of course, it doesn't say that. You can say it from Acts chapter 20, where clearly the church met on the first day of the week, in the evening. When Paul was in Troas, he met there with the church, and on the evening of the first day of the week, they met together. Paul preached to them. Paul preached a very long sermon, so you should never complain about long sermons. Eutychus fell asleep because of it and fell out of the window, so be careful how you listen to sermons. And continued, in fact, all night until dawn, having fellowship with them and remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. So if you want a proof text for the church meeting on the first day of the week, don't turn to this verse, because it doesn't say that's when they met. That says this is what you are to do by way of the collection. Turn to Acts chapter 20. That is clear. Always use clear passages to prove things. Don't use obscure ones. The cults use the obscure passages. So what is the basis upon which they are to do this? Are they to do as God commanded the Jews to do? You could look at various passages. The key one in the Old Testament is Leviticus 27 verse 30, where the Israelites were commanded 1/10 of everything. So if you get paid wages or a salary, then 1/10 of that is to be paid into the temple coffers. If you have a wheat field, then 1/10 of your harvest is to go to the temple coffers. If you have a herb garden, 1/10 of your herbs are to go into the temple coffers. And these are to be used, according to Numbers 18, verse 26, for the support of the priesthood, in order that the priests can conduct the functions of the temple that God had commanded. And along with this command, God promised blessing. At the time of Malachi, they were withholding money. And God said, "Now you obey what I have said." This is Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. "You do what I've told you, and you see that if you do as I've commanded, will I not open the floodgates of heaven and bless you?" Now, of course, you do get people who read that and say, "Oh, therefore, I give money to the church, and then suddenly my bank account fills to overflowing. But perhaps I will win the lottery." Or, if you're sensible and don't do the lottery, then you hope your parents will win the lottery. And, of course, if your parents don't win the lottery, then someone will win the lottery who thinks you're such a nice person, they'll give you half the money. That's not what it says. What it says is that God will bless. And blessing can come in a variety of forms. Don't think of it merely as being financial. Don't think of it even merely as being material. You can know untold blessings in your soul. I can think of times when I have received great blessing from God. There's been no financial benefit in it. There has been no material benefit in it, but I have known great joy in my soul from God. So that is the Old Testament situation. They had to give a tenth. And some people say, well, it predates the law. It goes back to Abraham. Abraham gave a tithe of everything to Melchizedek. But what they fail to notice is that what Abraham gave to Melchizedek was not Abraham's. It was one-tenth of the spoil of his attack upon the kings, when he went and attacked the kings to recover what had been stolen from Sodom and the people who had been kidnapped. That's what Abraham gave a tenth of. It wasn't a tenth of his own property. Don't use passages that don't teach what you're trying to prove, because people that disagree with you will merely say, "Yes, but look, this doesn't say what you're saying," and you'll say, "Oh dear, no it doesn't." And then you might end up jumping up and saying, "But it really does say that." I can think of one very famous preacher who is now dead, who was trying to prove his point from a particular part of scripture, and he would agree that that part of scripture doesn't say what he says, what he believes on a particular matter. "But that's what it means." And you think, hang on just a minute. It's like someone saying, "I hate you." And of course, really what they mean is, "I love you." Well, why don't you say, "I love you" instead of "I hate you"? You're saying the opposite. That doesn't make sense. So use scripture properly. Let scripture speak for itself. And let scripture say what scripture says, and not what you want scripture to say. It's always a great danger. One of the problems with having statements of faith, confessions of faith, declarations of faith, that these things can get fossilized, and you adhere to that statement of God's truth, and you defend that, instead of saying, "But the people that produced it were men, and they were fallible, and they may have made mistakes." So that you come to the point, as you're going through the declaration, the statement, whatever it is, and you compare it to the scripture and say, "Hang on, the scriptures don't say that." Well, clearly, men of their times, not infallible, they were wrong on that point. So we'll cross that bit out and we'll replace it for what the scriptures actually do say. It's the scriptures that are true, not the statements of men about what they think the scriptures say. We must be very careful. Anyway, Old Testament, tithing, one-tenth of all. In the New Testament, you find the Pharisees being very legalistic. One-tenth of everything. We'll give you one example from Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others under. The Pharisees were very meticulous to obey what they understood the law to be. Very concerned with outward show. So concerned that with their herb gardens, they gave exactly a tenth. And doubtless, they had very accurate scales to make sure it was only one tenth that they gave. And doubtless, we don't have biblical evidence for this. This is an assumption, and this is speculation. So don't quote me and say that the Bible says this. I'm suggesting it, and no more than that. But when they were going through their herb gardens, the bits of the herbs that gave the flavour that they were most concerned about, they would make sure there was very little stalk on those that they kept for themselves, but a lot of stalk on the ones they gave to the temple. So really they weren't even giving a tenth. But they could say they were giving a tenth, and they could prove it. But it wasn't really a tenth of all. The Pharisees were very much into show. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, rebuking them concerning praying. You love to stand on street corners. And they stand on the street corners like this. It wasn't that the Pharisees were charismatic. This is how they used to stand to pray. Like Paul says when he's writing to Timothy, I would that all men prayed raising holy hands. That's because the Jews stood to pray like this. And so they'd stand there. And they'd look around, waiting for their audience to gather and look at them and say, wow, look at that holy man. He's so holy, he will even stand and pray on the street corners. Isn't he wonderful? And Jesus says, God's not interested in that. You have looked to gain the praise of men. You've got the praise of men. That is what you've looked for. That is what you've got. That is your reward. That's why Jesus says you go into your closet, you get alone, nobody can see you. And so nobody knows whether you pray for 5 hours a day or 5 minutes a day. No one knows except God. And it's only God that matters. With regard to the matter of fasting, Jesus makes exactly the same point. You fast, the Pharisees fasted. They did it regularly. But they wanted to be certain that everybody knew about it. And so therefore they go round and they'd say, you know what day it is today. Today's the day of fasting and oh, my poor belly, oh. And everybody would say, wow, he's really suffering. Look how godly this man must be. The suffering he goes through to obey the law. Isn't he a wonderful person? And God looks down and says, rubbish. This man is not concerned with what I think about him. This man is concerned with what everybody else thinks about him. And he wants everybody to know how religious he is. But he's not religious at all. He's looked for the praise of men. He's received the praise of men. That's the reward he's going to get. And there will be no other. And it's the same with regard to tithing. They would go along into the temple and there would be the temple coffers. Now, many of you, I expect, would be too young to remember Harry Enfield and his character Loads of Money. But for those who do, you'll understand. For those who don't, I'll have to explain. I'm sure you know who Harry Enfield is. But he had this character in the 80s. Who would come along and he'd take out a whole wad of money. It would be a wad of fivers in those days because money wasn't worth so much. Money was worth more then. It's worth less now. You have to take out fiver now and think, oh, that's not a lot. Five reasonable amounts. So he'd take out this wad and he'd wave it around. Stick it under people's noses. He'd go up to tramps in the street and say, look what I got. Loads of money. I'm better than you are. Well, the Pharisees weren't quite so bad, but it was just the same attitude. They'd go into the temple, they'd go to the temple coffers, and they would wait until the crowd gathered. They'd make sure they went at the busiest time of day. And they would probably make sure that they paid it all in pennies, because pennies make a bigger noise than 10p pieces. And they would take out this great big bag of money. And they'd stagger over, making sure people saw they were staggering under the weight of this bag.
and they would either tip it in slowly to make a nice noise, or they'd drop it in so it went chunk as it hit the bottom, and people would say, wow, they've given a huge amount of money. What religious, what godly people they are. I can never be as godly as them. They've put in there more than I earn in 10 years. Oh, God must be very pleased with them. And God's not. He wasn't. He isn't. God says, you're looking for the praise of men. You've got the praise of men. That's the reward. There will be no other. And one time this was happening, and Jesus observed one widow who had the smallest coin there was, and ignored by everybody, she dropped it in. And Jesus said, this woman gave far more than all the others, because she's given everything she's got, and she's given it without regard to what anybody else thinks. This is the most spiritual person there today, not the others, this woman, because she's done it without concern for the praise of men. She's done it quietly, but she has given sacrificially. So the Pharisees got it completely wrong. So often we can get it completely wrong. That's one of the reasons we don't have a bag or a plate passed round. Because there is the tendency for people to bring out a whole wad of cash and drop it into the plate. And of course they do it very discreetly. But in doing it very discreetly, they may be doing it so discreetly that you just can't help noticing that, good grief, there's a lot of money there that suddenly appeared on the plate. It's much better to have a system whereby people can't see what's being done. In fact, I would encourage all of you here present that you don't give any money to Christian work in that way. Because you've all got bank accounts, I would imagine. Do it by direct debit, do it by standing order, do it by electronic transfer if you've got internet banking. Write out a cheque. No one can tell how much a cheque is written out for. When I was at college, I used to go once a week to the bank in the college and write out a cheque for 50p. 50p bought you a lot in the early 1970s. It'd be a bit more difficult to live on that now, but that's what I was living on then. But nobody knew until that 50 pence piece was pushed across the counter. Nobody knew what the amount was for. It's just the same with Christian work. Nobody knows if you've written on a cheque, apart from those who have to deal with the cheque, how much you've written out for. Always try and do things in such a way that nobody else knows how much you've given. And that way you can be sure that any praise you receive is from God and not from men. But how much are we to give? Are we to follow the Old Testament practice and give 10% of whatever we have? Well, that's not what Paul says here. Paul says here that we are to store up, this is verse 2, storing up as he may prosper. We are to give according to the manner in which God has prospered us. He doesn't say you've got to give 10%. He says as God has prospered. In fact, Paul continues dealing with this subject in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And he lays it out in much greater detail here. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia have already done this. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Paul doesn't say, and they gave 10% of everything. Paul says they were liberal in their giving. They didn't think about themselves. They thought about those whom they were giving to, and what the needs were of those who were being given to. And we are to do the same. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8. For I bear witness that according to their ability, not according to the 10%, according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Liberality is how we are to give. And Paul, if you read on, you find Paul says we are to give according to our means, according to what we have, and not according to what we don't have. So
So again, it's not a question of, oh, well, this person's a multimillionaire, so he can give 5 million. And you think, but I could never give 5 million in my whole life. Well, God's not interested in that. Give according to your means. A multimillionaire, 5 million. What's 5 million to Bill Gates? Nothing. What's 5 million to you? Well, it's beyond your wildest dreams. You give according to your means. Bill Gates, were he a believer, may God save him. But were he a believer, then 5 million would be nothing. 5 billion, well, that would be different. That's the sort of thing that you might expect him to give over a period of a year or two. And that would not be a lot. That's probably about what he gets paid a year in terms of his salary and his shares and things. So someone who is a multimillionaire, just because they give a lot, doesn't mean that they've done it sacrificially. Whereas a person who is on the breadline and they give almost anything, that's sacrificial. When you add up, well, I've got to pay rent, heating, lighting, gas, and all the other things, and you add them up and you say, well, I've got next to nothing left to live on after I paid all the basics. And I've got to get food. A person who gives almost anything out of their residual income is being sacrificial. And so what? It's 50p a week, 50p a month. They've given it sacrificially. And they've given it because they love God and because they are concerned for fellowship with other believers. Just because someone gives a lot doesn't mean it's sacrificial. So don't be envious of those with a lot. You give according to your means. And Paul says that it is something that flows from conversion. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. The Macedonians did this not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So the important issue is, first of all, you give yourself to God. If you haven't given yourself to God, then it's a complete waste of time giving any money. And I would discourage any unbelievers present this morning to put a penny in either of those boxes. Because I don't want anyone to think that they can earn God's favour by giving any money at all. You do get some people, it happens not infrequently. People write it in their wills, and I give so much to such and such a church. Well, that's very kind of them. But why have they done that? And sometimes it is for the right reasons. Sometimes for unbelievers who do this, it's an altruistic reason. And sometimes it's because they think they'll find favour with God. Now this particularly happens in Roman Catholicism, where people leave money in their will for masses to be said, because they hope that by these masses being said, that will reduce the amount of time they spend in purgatory. Sad thing is, of course, that there is no such place as purgatory, and no amount of saying masses, no amount of passing over money, will do those who are dead any good at all. Once a person is dead, they are dead. Their eternal fate is fixed. It cannot be changed. What the Roman Catholics do is just a con on people to swell the coffers of the Roman Catholic institution. Don't get taken in by that. I'm sure most of us wouldn't. But there are other more subtle ways in which this can happen. Don't give money to the work of the gospel because you think you will get any kind of benefit from it. Do it because you've given yourselves to God and you are concerned about those whom you are giving the money for. So we are to give sacrificially. We are to give according to our means. We are to give because we have given, first of all, ourselves to God. We are to remember, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, that if we sow sparingly, we will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you're a farmer and you go into your field and you take one grain of seed and drop it into the soil, you don't expect, come the harvest, the whole field to be full of wheat. But if you spread the whole field with seed, then you might expect to have a bumper harvest. Paul again is not talking here about you give some money to the work of the gospel and then you'll have a whole load of money comes back to you. No, that is false teaching. It is very popular teaching, but it's false teaching. Don't accept the health, wealth and prosperity idea. It's damnable. Rather, if you give abundantly, then you will know abundant blessing. If we give, then God will meet our needs. That doesn't mean that you are foolish and say, right, I'll give everything I've got. Well, that's foolish. You give sacrificially, trusting to God to meet your needs. And briefly, what are we to give for? We are to give for the support of the gospel ministry. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul says, let him who is taught, that's all of us, let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches. And notice the next verse, which is usually wrenched out of context and made to say something completely different. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that also he will reap. What's the context? Giving financially, materially, to the work of the gospel ministry. Now there is also application of that verse to the whole of our lives and how we live it, but that is the specific context. We're also to give for the relief of the godly poor. I've mentioned already about the widows in Jerusalem. We can read in Acts chapter 6. Also, they shared all things in common in the early church. You can read that again in the early chapters of Acts. We have Paul collecting for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. This is all for supporting the godly poor. Be careful that you aren't swayed by all those things that come through the post. You get them from the Red Cross. You get them from Oxfam. You get them from just about every relief agency under the sun. If you fill in any of these marketing questionnaires and you put down interest, religion, then you'll get bombarded with appeals for money. The world can quite happily respond to such appeals. The world will not respond to appeals to support the godly poor. The world will not respond to appeals to support missionary work. The world will not respond to appeals to support the gospel ministry. So therefore, believers should support gospel work. If you want to support relief work, support gospel relief work. Don't support unbelieving relief work. Because unbelieving relief work will only minister to the physical, present, this worldly needs of those people. We need to consider that these people, yes, they're suffering, but one day they are going to die. All of us are going to die. We will stand before God at the judgment. It is important to relieve suffering, yes. But what's the good of relieving suffering if the people are going to suffer forever in hell? If you're going to relieve suffering, relieve it in a gospel way. You relieve their immediate needs and preach the gospel to them. That's the thing the world will never do. That's the thing that only Christians will do. So therefore, when we do give money to gospel work, when we put it into collection plates, collection boxes or whatever, we need to pray that those who make decisions about how that money is distributed have God's wisdom in sending it to the best places. So, looking at this section here, Paul, concerned about the people in Jerusalem, has taught us some principles that apply to us in the 21st century. Let's remind ourselves about them. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 2 and 4, that our left hand shouldn't know what our right hand's doing. As you put the money into the collecting plate or collecting box, your left hand should be behind your back so it can't see what your right hand's doing. Of course, that's just an illustration, but it makes the point. You don't let anyone know what you're doing with money, that you can never have a cause for boasting, and no one can ever go about and say, well, look how much they've given. It should all be done in secret. Are we giving cheerfully? Because Paul tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. Or do we say, oh well, I suppose I'd better put some money into the plate, put some money into the box, I suppose I'll have to. No, God doesn't want that. God wants you to say, Lord, thank you that you have blessed me so much that I can give. And I rejoice that you have given me this opportunity to express my love and gratitude to you by giving what is yours anyway to the work of the gospel. Don't think as some people do. You'll read this in R.T. Kendall's book on tithing. Don't think as he says, he probably doesn't mean it, but this is what he says. He says he was taught tithing by his father, and when he did his first paper round, there he got the money on the table, and his father put his finger on one of the coins and said, that's God's. The rest is yours, but that's God's. That's wrong. It's not. It's all God's. Everything you have is God's. You are God's. Your body is God's. Your soul is God's. Everything that you have is God's. Don't think, therefore, that you are doing a wonderful thing when you're saying, oh, I'm giving this to God. It's his anyway. It's just a question of how you use what God has. You're only a steward of the things of God that he has allowed you to have. So give cheerfully, give sacrificially, give up to what you are able and beyond. Not just according to your means. For some people 5% is too much. For others 90% is too little. What are we primarily concerned about? Our benefits, our comfort, our welfare, or God's glory? The extension of God's kingdom, the glorification of God's name. It's all useless though if we haven't first of all given ourselves to God. Don't try and buy God off with money. Don't think if you know that you have the abilities to be a missionary that you can somehow pay God off and not become a missionary by giving money. You should be doing what it is clear that God has gifted you to do. And never forget that salvation is free. Salvation costs nothing. We're sinners. We have offended God. We have made God angry. We are ripe for judgment. We should all of us now be burning in hell, justly, fairly, for all that we have done. Yet we're still here. That's a mark of grace. And God has or will forgive us because of what Christ has done in dying on the cross. Have you understood that? Do you appreciate that? Salvation comes only by God's grace through faith in Christ. Christ has paid the penalty for sin. He has taken hell upon himself. Hell has been fully dealt with. All we must do is to trust in Christ. If we trust in Christ, we will know the forgiveness of our sins. We will know peace with God. If you don't know peace with God, if you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, I urge you now to repent and to trust in Christ. He calls upon all men everywhere to repent. He calls you now, if you are not a believer. Perhaps you have pretended to be a believer, but you're not. God calls you now to repent and to trust in Christ and receive freely the free gift that he offers to all who will repent and who believe. And then once you've done that, then you will delight to give in the way that Paul has described, for the benefit of the gospel and for the benefit of the godly poor. And let us demonstrate our gratitude to God by the way in which we give. Nobody else will know, but God will know. God knows our hearts. And if our hearts are truly motivated out of a love for him, then we will do as Paul has said. Let's take this to heart, and let's act in accordance with the teachings of the scriptures to the glory of God.